Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to John, chapter 11, reading from verse 1 through to verse 44. John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. In chapter 10, we have seen the final confrontation, at least before the great final week of our Lord's ministry, the final confrontation between him and his opponents as they attack him for his declaration, his true declaration that he and his Father are one, accusing him of blasphemy because he told the truth, and yet his works and his words show us who he is. And so we come to John chapter 11 and the last and greatest of the miraculous works, the great signs that John records for us in his gospel. John chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. Disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking a rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not here, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go up to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, The teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, She is going to the tomb to weep there. Then, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have also kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this morning is found in the portion of scripture that we read, John chapter 11 and verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." In this chapter we have the record of the last and greatest of the signs that John records wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ, the raising of a man who had been dead for 4 days. And John has been building up to this. He has been going from the wine, water turned into wine at the Feast of Cana, all the way through here to the raising of the dead. And all of these are to tell us who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so it is that this sign is joined with this "I am" saying, where he shows us and tells us who he is, that his mission is one to give life. He has said already, "I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly," and now he shows in this sign that he is the one who brings life from the dead, and more than that, he is himself life and life from the dead. John, in this chapter, emphasizes all the way through the account that nobody was expecting that Lazarus would be raised from the dead. All of them expected something less than that. And yet at the last, the Lord Jesus does what nobody expected. He shows a power beyond imagination. And so we see here in this chapter, first of all, the purposes of our Lord. We see, secondly, the promise of our Lord. And thirdly, we see the power of God. The purposes, the promise, and the power. And first we see the promises. The purposes of God. The purposes of the Lord Jesus. John's Gospel was the last to be written. And John's Gospel pretty much presupposes that the reader has already read at least one of the other Gospels. And we see this in verse 1 of the chapter. "A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha." And then goes on to explain who Mary was and that Lazarus was their brother. But we haven't read about these people before in this Gospel. We have not read before about Mary anointing the Lord with fragrant oil and wiping his feet with her hair. We have read of none of this in this Gospel. But of course, John expects you've read the other Gospels, that you know something of what happened in those narratives. And a messenger arrived saying that, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." There's an obvious expectation here that the Lord Jesus is going to hear the message and he's going to come as fast as possible to Bethany. Now, we don't know precisely where the Lord and his disciples were at the time. They may very well have been, chapter 10 and verse 40, that place where John was baptizing at the first. Now, Bethany is very close to Jerusalem, just about a mile and a half from Jerusalem. They were a good way further off, and transport for them would have been walking. So it would have taken several days for the messenger first to get from Bethany to them and then for them to go back. And it's probable that it would have taken more than 4 days for that whole journey to have taken place. So Jesus taking these 2 more days wouldn't really have mattered whether Lazarus died or not, but it would have an effect on what follows, as we'll see. And when Jesus heard the message, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Undoubtedly, both the messenger and his disciples thought this meant, well, Lazarus is not going to die from this disease. In fact, of course, he was going to die from it, but he was going to be raised again. But there is here a vital point about the purposes of God in sickness. We live in a world that has been spoken of as the land of the dying. It's said that when Edward the Confessor, famous Anglo-Saxon king, the founder of Westminster Abbey, was dying, he said, "I am going from the land of the dying to the land of the living." We live in a land of the dying. Every week, living over the mats being where it is, every week I seem to see at least one funeral procession going past. Every week the sentinel has its announcements of deaths in it. And every so often these things come closer to us as, and of course the older we get, the more it seems to happen that those we know and love, those who are close to us, die. And illness comes to us all, and not just illness, but infirmity. It's one thing to have an illness that you know you will recover from. It's quite another to have an illness or a condition that you know that in this life you are not going to recover. And it happens to all of us. I remember when a couple of years ago, I broke my elbow. I thought at the time, oh, well, this is something that must happen to people all the time. They make a full recovery. And then, of course, the hospital, the doctors, life-changing injury is the word that is thrown around. And I have, this doesn't happen to a lot of people, does it? No. And that's what happens. And as you get older, the body starts wearing out. Things don't do what they used to do. And it becomes frustrating, does it not? That you've got these limbs and organs and bits and pieces that seem to be mostly useless. And yet, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. If you're a Christian, that applies to whatever condition, whatever illness comes to you. Whether it is about the flu or whether it is crippling arthritis, it comes and is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Even that illness that will, if the Lord does not come first, carry you off, even that is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This is a hard saying and difficult to accept. I found it difficult, still find it difficult preaching it to myself, let alone other people. But this is what the Lord Jesus says. And we find ourselves in the same position really as Martha, that and as Mary, that we struggle too, don't we? We hear his words and yet we struggle. But this is what the Lord says. This is for the glory of God. And you may very well say, well, how can my condition be to the glory of God? Well, first of all, there is the Christian character that shines through. There is that patient bearing with it. But more than that, there is that struggle. And there often is a struggle. We have our doubts and our fears, don't we? And what do with our doubts and fears? We fight them. We fight them, and like the poet's friend who he says he fought his fear, fought his doubts and gathered strength. He would not make his judgment blind. We fight our doubts and our fears, and by it we gather strength. Maybe you've been watching the Olympics, maybe you've seen some of the Olympics, and you wonder, how can these people do these amazing things? Well, a great deal of it is lots and lots and lots of practice, that they train incredibly hard. And our faith is trained in these circumstances of trouble and trials. And this is for the glory of God. Those Olympic athletes, they train primarily for the glory of their countries. They have gone through a great deal of pain and suffering that they may, there on the tracks, not disgrace their country. That they may show, they may glorify their nation. Whether they win or lose, they will do their utmost. But there is something far higher and greater than glorifying the nation. It's glorifying God. It's showing who God is. I remember, many years ago now, I was a member of a small church in Norfolk, and we had a lady in the congregation who was diagnosed with inoperable terminal cancer. And she would come along until she couldn't come anymore. And she was admitted to hospital. And in the hospital, her husband visited her day by day, and as her life ebbed away, until at the last, that moment came when she died. The spirit went to be with Christ. And afterwards, those in the hospital around her said how impressed they were by her character. How impressed they were by her faith, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. That the Son of God may be glorified through your condition. And you struggle. We struggle. But here is the great fact, verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. If you're a Christian, Jesus loves you. And that doesn't mean that you don't struggle. Lazarus died, and Jesus loved Lazarus. And Jesus not going to heal Lazarus straight away. People would have asked questions. People did ask questions. But Jesus loved Lazarus. Jesus loves his people. Though many of us, perhaps when you were younger, you learned that good old Sunday school hymn, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And there's that great line in the hymn, Jesus loves me still, when I'm very weak and ill. And it's a great thing to teach little children to sing that, so that they remember it when they are older. Jesus loves me. Loves me still when I'm very weak and ill. And this is what offends me and makes me deeply, deeply angry with this false health and wealth teaching. Because it says, well, the reason why you're suffering is you don't have enough faith. And that is a lie out of the pit of hell. That is utterly false. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. As one of the old Puritans put it, God had one son without sin, but he had no sons without suffering. No sons without trial. If you're a Christian, you suffer. And that suffering, much of it is the suffering that surrounds us, that everybody goes through. Everybody gets ill. Everybody, if you get old enough, your body starts falling apart. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He didn't keep them from suffering, but he loved them in the suffering. The purpose of God. And there is a time for everything that God does. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. In the ancient period that we're talking about here, the measuring of time was that there were 12 hours in the day and 12 hours in the night. It wasn't like us that we start off at midnight and they're all the same length, but the period of daylight was divided into 12 hours. And each of those hours you can do something with. And Jesus, in his mission, he had something to do in each of the hours of the day. God's purposes are real. He has a purpose in everything that happens. Even when we can't comprehend the details of that purpose, and we often can't comprehend the details of that purpose, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so he declared he was going to him, and at once the disciples are, well, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again, you're going near Jerusalem. If you do that, and if Lazarus isn't going to die, if it's not an emergency, well, you really should stay away from that place. They had not entered into the purpose of our Lord's suffering and death. They hadn't understood that he had that baptism to be baptized with. He came to be crucified. And he told them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. It's a common metaphor for death is sleep. Now it's a metaphor. It's important to emphasize that because there are some people who think that because death is spoken of as sleep, that means that we're unconscious after death. But metaphors don't work like that. The point about a metaphor is there is a point, or maybe a couple of points, of resemblance between the metaphor and the thing that it describes. A metaphor is, it's been described as a compressed simile. A simile is such and such is like so and so. A metaphor speaks of it as though so and so is such and such. So when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, or I am the door, he's not saying that in every way he's like a door or like a shepherd. He's saying that in specific ways he is like those things. And death, spoken of as sleep, is in a specific way, death is like sleep. When someone is asleep, then they are not conscious in this world. And we know from experience, everybody dreams, that they may be in some sense very conscious in a world of their imagination. Well, in death, the body appears to sleep. You may have visited Lichfield Cathedral. And in Lichfield Cathedral, at the end of one of the chapels, there's this beautiful and very sad statue of a little child who appears to be sleeping. And of course, it's a monument to a child who died. And the sleeping child is dead, is sleeping in death. The body appears to be asleep. And so Jesus uses this metaphor, and they take the metaphor literally. And they say, well, if he's fallen asleep, then he's getting better. Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Again, the purpose in Lazarus is death. Nevertheless, let us go to him. And Thomas, who's introduced here for the first time, Thomas says, let us also go that we may die with him. Incidentally, Thomas is the Aramaic word for twin. They didn't have that many names in the ancient world. And so if you, and of course they didn't have scans or anything like that, so the twins being born would be a surprise. And so the family would have been ready, we've got a name for the child. Now if it's a girl, it'll be such and such, if it's a boy, it'll be so and so. And then the child is born, and another child is born as well. And we've got one name. What do we call the other child? We call him Thomas, twin. So Thomas just means twin. You'll find elsewhere in the epistles we've got some Roman names like Secundus and Tertius. And Secundus means second and Tertius means third. It means we've run out of boys' names and we just give them numbers from now on. That's what the ancient world could be like sometimes. But God calls everyone by a name. And then Thomas, he was just the twin to his family. But to Jesus, he is one of his beloved disciples. And so we see the purpose. God has a purpose in all these things. Secondly, we see the promise. He arrives at Bethany. And as soon as word comes to Martha, and Martha's character is what it is, Martha was a practical woman. We see her cumbered with much serving, to use the King James term, busy with all sorts of work. She wants to do things. And Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. Because again, she's the practical one. She goes to meet him. And she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, it's probably not a reproach. She's not complaining to Jesus. But what she is doing is stating what she believes is a fact. She believes that Jesus could have healed the sickness and then he wouldn't have died. But that death having come, that's that. And so Jesus tells her, your brother will rise again. It was the settled belief of the Jewish people, with the exception of the Sadducees who'd wandered off into strange speculations, but the settled belief that the dead would rise on the last day, at the end of the age. And so Martha's thought at once goes to what she's read in her Bible, what she's read in the book of Daniel, that many will rise, and there'll be some who will be raised to eternal life and honour, and others to eternal shame. Yes, there will be a resurrection at the end of the age. Yes, I believe this. I know he will rise again. She has an intellectual belief. But that intellectual belief is not enough. Not least because it's a rather abstract belief. It's a belief in a thing that's going to happen, perhaps in a very long time. And certainly a thing that for her was going to happen in a very long time, because it hasn't happened yet, and we're about 2,000 years later. But Jesus says, no, the promise is not just a promise of an event. The promise is manifested in a person. I am the resurrection and the life. The promise is not simply found in a book. It is found in a book. But it is found in a person. It is found in the man Christ Jesus. The man who comes to us with his word, his promise. He himself, in him all the promises of God are yes and amen. He is the resurrection and the life. And he makes the promise to believers. Do you believe this? He's not saying, do you believe simply the propositions I've set forth, but do you believe in me? And Martha knows this because her response is, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Yes, I know, I'm not just being asked, do I believe this is an intellectual proposition, but do I believe in the resurrection, the life? In the man standing in front of me. Do I believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the resurrection, the life? Is he my only hope? Is he my only joy? Is he my only comfort in the face of death? Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come in to the world. Do you believe him? Do you believe in him? Is your trust in him? Because if that's the case, then that faith, that trust can endure. And yes, there will be trials. Yes, there will be struggles. We like to think that it will be easy, but as nobody said it would be easy. Believe not those who say the upward path is smooth, says the hymn writer. Because the reality is it's not. It is a path of troubles and trials, and yet Christ is with us in them all. Christ is not just the goal of our journey, he is our companion. Oh, happy band of pilgrims, if upward ye will tread with Jesus as your fellow, to Jesus as your head. And she believes, and yet still she has not grasped this point that everything he said is pointing to a miracle he is about to work, a sign. He doesn't just tell us the Lord Jesus, he shows us who he is. He does tell us who he is. Repeatedly, I am the resurrection, the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? These are words that we hear at every Christian funeral. Words that point us to the Lord Jesus, the one who comes to us in our distress and our troubles. And Mary again, Mary is told about this, and she too comes to Jesus. And she too, verse 32, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. This is Mary who sat at Jesus' feet to learn of him, who chose the better path to hear him, to be a disciple. And even she has not grasped this reality that he is about to do something amazing. Something that will confirm his promise of resurrection. And so we come to our third point, to the power of God. There were those who, as Jesus went out to the tomb, spoke, and they said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Well, they were right, he could have, but he chose not to. Now, we're told it had been 4 days since the burial. That's significant because a later Jewish belief that's found in the Talmud, and may go back as far as this, was that 4 days was the point where you said, well, there's no possibility that this person is just in a coma, that this person's going to come back again. Remember that in the ancient world, until actually very recently, it was very difficult to distinguish between someone in a deep coma and someone who was dead. And so you'd watch over the body for a certain length of time and wait to see if there was any change. And after 4 days, they concluded that he's dead. And he'd been buried. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha said, by this time, the stench, he's been dead 4 days. Decomposition has set in. He is room temperature dead. And all the emphasis here we have, Lazarus is dead. You cannot turn this into an account of someone who's been in a coma coming out of it. Again and again, John tells us, Lazarus is dead. And everybody is upset. Of course, the ancient world, ancient Near East, part of mourning was that he was supposed to make quite a display, wailing and weeping. And Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Why did he weep? He knew what he was going to do. In John's gospel, we see him here, he's in control of the situation, yet he weeps. Why? Because he's human. Because he shares our grief, he shares our sorrows. He would show us that as he wept at a funeral, so we may weep at a funeral. So there is nothing weak in showing, much less in feeling, deep emotion and sorrow when one we know and love has died. Jesus wept. He wept at death's sway. He wept at what death does in the world, what sin has done, bringing death into the world. And then he prays. Then he prays, "Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now, as a swift aside, we have here an example of public prayer. And public prayer is different from private prayer. In private prayer, we don't need to say some of the things we do need to say in public prayer. And here, at this point, Jesus says, "I thank you, you've heard me." Because he knows that the people need to hear that they've heard, that God's heard him. He doesn't need to tell the Father, "I thank you, you've heard me." Because he knows, the Father knows, that the people round about need to know. And he lifted up his eyes and he prayed. He prayed. We find our Lord putting forth prayer. Because he and the Father, though they are united in the mystery of the Trinity, they are not the same person. They are distinct persons. And he prayed. And if he prayed, how much more should we pray? Certainly a reminder to us of the importance and value of prayer. And then we have the word that nobody was expecting. Lazarus is dead, he's dead, he's dead, he's dead, he's dead. Lazarus, come forth. He's dead. Ah, but the man speaking is not just a man. He is the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Lazarus, come forth. In the beginning God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And now he speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." He doesn't need the grave wrappings anymore, because they're for dead men, and he is alive. Jesus has raised him up. Behold, a man raised up by Christ. Behold the power over death. The last and greatest of the signs. And all of them are about life. Every one of the signs we have in this gospel are about life. That Christ gives life. And here we have the last and greatest sign. Christ raising a man from the dead. He gives life to the dead. What do we make of it? Well, remember, this is a sign. This is still a sign. It points to something even greater. There is something even greater and more wonderful than a man who has died being brought back to the life that he knew before his death. And are we not amazed? There's something more wonderful than this. And that is, first of all, that there is a greater resurrection to come. That is the resurrection of the dead. Not back into the old life, but into the new life. I've used the illustration before, because it's a good one. We may think of death as being like a railway tunnel. And the train goes into the tunnel, and the train can either go all the way through the tunnel out the other side, or the train can go back out the tunnel the way it came. And what you have with Lazarus is going back out the tunnel the way it came, back into the life he had before. But what our Lord Jesus Christ gives to his disciples is a going all the way through the tunnel and out into the wonder on the other side. When I was a student, used to go home by train in term time from Chester. And as part of the journey, you have to go through a tunnel in the lake, well, in the Peak District rather. And you go in the tunnel and it's just a relatively low lying and all that, fairly post-industrial. And you go through the tunnel and you come out into the glories of the Peak District. And that is what it or something of an illustration of what it is to go from the life that now is into the life of the world to come. To go from a life that is ordinary, if you will, to something that is more beautiful, more wonderful than we have ever known before. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says, and this is the life I will give it. This here is just a sign that I can raise the dead, that I will raise the dead, but I will raise them incorruptible to a life beyond comprehension. And the fullness of that is brought in by what it's brought in by our Lord's own death on the cross. His death and resurrection. That he came that we may have life and have it more abundantly. And that fullness of life is the life that he himself enjoys now. We see him bursting from the grave on the third day. And we hear his words, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Amen.